Good morning, everyone. Okay, please make your way to Mark chapter 6. We're going on this morning from verse 14. We're going to cover down to verse 29. Quite a bit of work to do, but this was a very interesting passage to me, and I hope it will be to you as well. So, by way of giving us context, you'll remember in chapter 3, Jesus' ministry, the focus of his ministry changed because in chapter 3, verse 13, Mark tells us that he called a number of men to himself and set them apart and then focuses his attention on them to teach and train them, because they are the men who will be charged with not only preaching the gospel, but laying the foundation of the church. So these men are extremely important for God's purposes. And so Jesus begins to focus his ministry on them. And it is really now to convince them that he is who he claims to be. Remember, these men are Jews. They grew up with the old covenant, with Moses being the authority. They do know that there's a Christ coming, a person who will come, and according to their expectations, this person will be a political leader, a powerful, authoritative leader who will bring Israel out of her, what shall I say, exile. But in one sense, they are under the authority of the Roman Empire, and they are slaves in that sense, and they want to be delivered, and they are waiting for someone to do that. And here's Jesus. He does all of these miracles and wonders, and people are wondering about him. Who is he? Is he the guy that we're waiting for? Now, when you're expecting a political leader, a deliverer, what do you expect him to do? Right? To deliver you from the Romans. But this one's not doing that. And so there's a big question. Why not? Who is he? Is he the Christ? Is he the one we're expecting? Well, that's the looming question. Because in chapter 4, verse 30, 41, you remember as they get into the boat with Jesus, Jesus falls asleep in the stern of the boat, and there's this huge storm that whips up over the Sea of Galilee. And so much so that these fishermen, these men who are used to the sea, are frightened, and they are basically, they've kind of given up, because all of them have got a bucket and they're throwing water out, but they can't throw fast enough. The boat's going to sink. And where is Jesus? He's asleep. I think it was probably Peter going, "Lord, what's going on here? Don't you care?" And Jesus gets up and he does something nobody expected. They were probably holding out a container for him. So start paddling water. And Jesus says, "No, no, no." And he speaks to the storm. He addresses the storm and says, "Be quiet." Now, I don't know about you. As I say that, I get goosebumps. Because I'm thinking to myself, I'm in this boat. I'm dead scared. This man, I'm looking at him, he talks to the storm, and the storm just goes, "Yes, sir." And the sea, literally, Mark says the sea went from major storm to major quiet. In a moment, poof, like that. The storm listens to him. Verse 41, they became very, very afraid and said to one another, "Who is this? Who is this? That he can speak to a storm and it listens to him?" That's the looming question. That question hangs over all of the chapters to come. Who is this? You see, Jesus has to now begin to win them over to who he truly is. They have certain expectations of him, and he's not going to fulfill those expectations. But who is he truly? Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. I just want to show you one verse. Mark starts his gospel by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who does he describing as? Does your Bible also say, the Son of God? Okay? The Son of God. That phrase, the Son of God, means he is different. He's divine. He's not just a man. He's not a miracle worker. He's not an interesting person. He's not an intriguing person. He's divine. He is God. He's the boss, if you want to use common terminology. That's what Mark has written this gospel for. And so you've got this big question, who is this man? And then in chapter 5 and chapter 6, he starts to reveal himself to them. How does he do that? In chapter 5, he shows himself to have authority over all spiritual beings. How many times when evil spirits come into his presence, they quiver, they scream out of fear. And when he commands them, what do? There's no argument with Jesus. They do what he says. Now we get to chapter 6. We're going to go on in verse 14, but I just want to pull that theme through because in chapter 6, something interesting happens. Jesus goes to his hometown. Now remember, we're asking the question, who is this? Everybody that comes into contact with Jesus has an answer. And I'm going to pose that question to you this morning as well. Who is Jesus to you? In Nazareth, what happens? On the Sabbath, he begins to teach in the synagogue, and everybody who hears him are astonished by his teachings. And they say, where did this man get these things? That's verse 2. And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Wow! But then in verse 3, hang on a minute. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? You see, they knew him. They grew up with him. And you know the the expression, familiarity breeds contempt, right? Well, we can see all of these miracles, things, miraculous things he does, but we know him, man. We know his mom, his dad, you know, Joseph, and we know his brothers and sisters. We know him. Because they were so familiar with him, the Bible says Jesus couldn't do any miracles because all of a sudden, nobody's coming out to him. Nobody's putting their trust in him. Familiarity is a dangerous, dangerous opinion to have of Jesus. And I think of the two types I'm going to speak to you about this morning, that's probably the one that's the most dangerous for the people in this church. Because most of us grew up as Christians. We know Jesus. My daddy was a Christian. My granddaddy is a Christian. And so I'm just a Christian because they're Christians. It's familiar to me. You see, what happened when these people who were so familiar with Jesus looked at them, they didn't see Jesus, the Son of God. They just saw another man. And so the question is, who is he to you? Now we turn to Herod in chapter 6 verse 14. Because you see, Herod also has an opinion of Jesus. Let me just pray. I'm getting ahead of myself. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this morning that we can consider this question. And Lord, it is something that I pose to all of us. that we consider who Jesus is to us. And I pray that you will help us be honest about this question, Lord. Help us to be humble, and help us, Father, as we consider this question, that it should become a life-defining answer for each one of us. Something that changes our lives forever. And I pray for that in your name. Amen. Who is Jesus now to Herod? In verse 14, and King Herod heard of it. So what he had heard of was all the ministry Jesus was doing. And remember in chapter 7 to 13, he just sent out the 12, and they themselves were given authority by Jesus to cast out demons and to do good to people and to preach the gospel. And so the message and the ministry of Jesus Christ is being amplified across Israel. And so Herod heard of it. Because his name, that's Jesus' name, had become well known among the people, and people were saying, and this is important, these people that the verse is talking about, is this is the common opinion of people in Israel. People were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Okay, so to some people, the reason Jesus could do these miracles was because, well, he was the raised John the Baptist. We'll get to that just now. But others were saying he is Elijah. And others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Interesting. Nobody is actually considering that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I had beheaded, has risen from the dead. So what was Herod's opinion of Jesus? He must be the guy I killed, who was raised from the dead. I'm wondering to myself, if you killed him, you probably buried him somewhere, right? Why don't you just go, I don't know, make a plan. But okay. He's so superstitious that he reckons, well, yeah, it's John the Baptist. It's got to be, can't be anyone else. It's got to be that guy that I killed. Now, I want to take a moment here, because everything that we're about to be told is simply the incident of how Herod actually killed John and why. But what I want to do here as we go through this text is I want you to notice Herod's character. Okay? I don't just want to tell you why he killed John. Well, you're going to read that. But I want you to notice his character. Because there's something common about the kind of character trait we see in Herod. Here's a man who loved his sin. He didn't want to repent. First of all, this Herod had a concern for his reputation, far more than what he had a concern for his conscience. It was far more important for him to be seen by people as, I don't know, powerful, the boss, rather than to do what is right. In chapter 6, verse 16, what did he do? He killed John the Baptist. Okay, I'm saying to you, he had concern for his reputation over his conscience. Let me show that to you, okay? For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Background. This guy was married, Herod, okay? And so he falls for, and I'm guessing that Herodias made a concerted effort. She was married to Philip. But somehow, this woman is bad news. She's like a Jezebel bad news, okay? If you know the Old Testament. This woman is bad news. she's unfaithful to her husband, starts flirting with Herod, because, you know, here's a better deal for me. Herod obviously takes the bait and gets involved with her while he's married. He then, it seems like, according to Josephus, he divorced this other woman to get married to Herodias. And there's a whole fallout with the father of the wife whom he married. And they made war with each other because of that divorce. But it's fine. I want Herodias. That's what he does, right? His desires are far more important than his conscience. But it doesn't stop there. So Herodias is married eventually to Herod. John, as he preaches, he knows about this adulterous relationship. It is a public thing, obviously. And what does John do? He preaches against it. He tells the people what's happening there is sinful. We don't do that. Herodias gets angry, and Herod gets humiliated. And so what do? Let's remove him from the public space, right? We don't want him to talk anymore. So we get him arrested, put him in jail. For John had been saying to Herod, verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. Now at this point, Mark very clearly says it was Herodias who wanted to kill him. And so Herod, I'll show you just now, Herod actually says, we can remove him, we can put him in prison, but we're not going to kill him. Okay, he's kind of like keeping this evil witch of a woman at bay, at least for now. Verse 20, tell us why she couldn't kill him. Because Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. How did he do that? Let's just keep him in jail. Okay? I think you're safe there, John. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. That's an interesting description. Here's Herod. I'm going to put you in jail, and then I'll come and listen to you talk. You know, they obviously had conversations. It's like when Paul was meeting with King Agrippa. They loved hearing him speak, because here's a man who knew the truth, and he spoke the truth. The truth, it pierces, it convicts, it brings you somewhere, right? It does something to you. Now, obviously, this man liked to hear it, but he didn't want to change. You see, he didn't want to repent of his sin. And so he would go and listen to John quite often, have conversations with him, but not want to take that step of repentance. You see, here's a guy, again, as I said, he has concern for his reputation more than his conscience, because, well, number one, you're removing the guy who is telling you to repent, putting him in jail. And then secretly probably going to him to hear what he has to say and to be wowed by him with his, faithful teaching. But you are not prepared to actually repent. You're still in this adulterous relationship, aren't you, Herod? In Luke chapter 13, verse 37, Jesus called him that fox. So Jesus' assessment of Herod was, here's a guy who is crafty and you can't trust him. He's a fox. So okay, you got him in jail, you like listening to him, but you don't want to turn from your sin. Verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. So this was a huge house party, okay? And they're all obviously getting drunk and, enjoying their party. And at one stage, when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she's obviously the entertainment for the evening, you know, doing the belly dancing thing and whatever else they do. She pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, "Why would you do this? Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. I'm going to give you a blank check." Why would you do that? Anyway, and he swore to her, "I promise you, whatever it is, I'll do it for you. Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." This is done publicly. Everybody in the party sees and hears this. And she went out and said to her mother, of all people, "Mommy, what do you think I should ask for?" Herodias, crafty, you don't have words bad enough to describe her. Murderous, evil, wicked woman. She takes the opportunity and says, "The head of John the Baptist." What? And that little girl just says, "Okay." She trots back to Herod and says, "Give me right now, right here, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist." Here's why I say he has a concern for reputation rather than conscience. What would have been the right thing to do at this point? Not to kill John, right? I mean, this is a little girl. Don't you reprimand her? What are you asking me? Don't you know that it's the mother behind a little girl asking you to murder another man? And you're going to say yes? What does it tell you about him? Yeah, he doesn't want to lose face. "I've given my word, and I will murder just to keep it." As if that's the right thing to do. Immediately she came in, verse 25, in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, that's like, you know, spite komt te laat, regret, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, because of his reputation, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. So first of all, we see that Herod has clear concern for his reputation, and he's not worried about doing what is right. He will murder as long as what he keeps the opinions of the people. Secondly, we also hear Jesus saying, "That guy is a fox. You can't trust him." Thirdly, and I'm just trying to build up somewhat of a character, you know, trace of this Herod. He was a complete failure since we've been coming out of the marriage and family series. He's a complete failure as a husband. A complete failure. He's willing to leave his wife for Herodias. I wish I could use the words I want to use, because she is so wicked. Right? This woman, what do you think? How do you think she caught him? I mean, she was going out of her way. She's a slung, a snake. She's evil, wicked. You know, the Bible says men that God hate, he lets them fall into hands of women like this. All right. And in chapter 6, verse 16, 17 and 18, we hear him say, he arrests John, and I'm guessing he arrests him probably because of what Herodias is saying to him. I mean, this woman has a grudge against him to the degree that she wants him murdered. She wants to get rid of him. Okay? He actually sort of sanely tries to stop her from murdering by putting him in jail and keeping him safe there. But here's this woman at the back of Herod, always like, you know, instigating. And what does Herod do? He steps right into it every time. Every time. He's not giving leadership. He's not saying this is wrong. You don't do that to his wife. He just goes along. That's exactly what happened to Jezebel and her husband, right? She makes this plan, commits murder, so that she can give her hubby a vineyard that he loved. And he got all depressed because he didn't have what he wanted. Failure par excellence, right? This guy is a terrible husband. And then we also have Josephus, who is a historian, who wrote that after seeking a royal title from his superiors, Herod, under the influence of Herodias, Josephus actually notes that in his history, that Herodias influenced him to go and seek for more, get higher positions, get a better title. And so what happened was he was eventually exiled and deposed and put into a corner of the Roman Empire, somewhere where he couldn't be a problem anymore. But all at the instigation of his wife. So my point here is simply to say, here's a man who has no backbone. None. Later, when he meets Jesus, Jesus is basically, you know, nobody wants to touch Jesus. None of these Roman rulers. And so they kind of throw him around, send him to this guy, send him to that guy. But he's sent to Herod. When he gets to Herod, what does Herod say? Can't you do a little trick for me? You know, I want to see some of these miracles you've been hearing. I heard you do such miracles. Jesus never says a word as he stands in front of Herod. He's got no trust in this guy. Nothing whatsoever. Okay. All of that to say one thing. There's a common character trait of people like Herod, who loved their sin. Notice what he does with John in chapter 6, verse 20. Herod was afraid of John. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe from his wife. And when he heard him, he was perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Now, here's what I want to say to you. There's a common character trait that you will be aware of people who love their sin. Okay? They will sit in church. They will love preaching, good preaching, right? They will love the Word of God because it is wonderful, it is right, it is just. We can hear it, we feel it. But yet, we don't change. There's no repentance. Why should I repent? I love my sin. I love it. But I'll come to church and I'll listen. I'll listen because it's perplexing and it's, you know, it's enjoyable and it's there's something in it for me, but I'm just not going to change. Now, let me draw the line between that character, that kind of behavior, and who Jesus is. Because Herod also has an opinion of Jesus. To him, you see, Jesus was this superstitious kind of person. Well, he must be John the Baptist whom I beheaded. You see, because he loved his sin, he's literally not able to see Jesus for who he truly is. The Son of God. And so I want to put this question to you. We've seen how Nazareth answers that question. Nazareth said, well, we're so familiar with him, you know. He's common. He's Jesus. Yeah, we know him. And nobody actually becomes obedient to him. Nobody actually trusts him. And then there's Herod, who loves his sin. He likes hearing truth and being spoken to, but he doesn't want to change. He doesn't want to repent. Who is Jesus to you? You see, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we are told by Mark, Jesus is the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, that means that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. The Bible very clearly says that Jesus will be the one who judges the world. He will be the one that you will stand in front of and give account of yourself. He will be the one who casts you into hell. He's not your friend. He's someone that you have to see for who he is and then respond in a proper way. Because if you're like Nazareth, he passes by, right? And you're not going to be prepared to meet him. If you're like this Herod, you love your sin, you're not seeing him for who he is, you also will not be ready in that day when he calls you to account. Now, let me shortly just tell you that Jesus, up to this very point, has given enough evidence for you, if you are truly looking to see who he is, to be convinced. Okay? He has, up to this point, cast out demons and shown absolute authority over all spiritual beings. They listen to him. They don't argue with him. They fear him. He has shown absolute power over nature. When he speaks to a storm, it listens. Jesus is capable of walking on water. Who does that? Look, you know, when I just become a Christian, I had to answer this question for myself. And that was probably one of the resurrection. Those are the two things that struck me. Like, that's not possible. You don't walk on water. It was one of those things I had to okay, let me put that aside for a moment and look at the evidence. Because, you know, walking on water, well, there's evidence that he literally did it. Okay? He's capable of doing that. He has shown absolute authority over all diseases. We have this woman who, nobody's able to help her. She's got an incurable disease. He's able to heal lepers with a word. And then, of course, we know that he has power over death. He raises that little girl from the dead. She was dead. Everybody in the house knew it. When he said to them, she's not really dead, they laughed at him. We felt her pulse, Jesus. We know she's dead. And then he goes into the room, raises us from the dead, and gives us stuff to eat, you know, food to eat. Wait, what just happened? Okay? And later on, he raises himself from the dead. Let me put that in front of you for a moment. Who is Jesus to you? You see, if Jesus is just an interesting person or an intriguing character to you, you're not seeing him for who he truly is. You might be like the Nazarenes. You know, you grew up a Christian. Your daddy was a Christian. Your granddaddy was a Christian. Perhaps even further back. Who knows? Your brother might be a Christian. Your sister might be a Christian. We're all Christians. It's common, right? It's our culture. I'm a Christian because I grew up a Christian. That might be your opinion of Jesus. You've never truly looked at this man and asked yourself, who is he to me? Not just who is he, but who is he to me? That question is really important because that determines your eternal destination. And so he might be to you, like the Nazarenes, just someone that you can dismiss. Because it's common, right? We're all Christians. And look at how everybody behaves. Nobody's really obedient to Jesus in our culture now, okay? Well, we side with him, but you know, there's no real obedience, there's no real humility towards Jesus. As long as what I can put the flag up, I'm a Christian, I'm okay. Well, or you might be like Herod. To you, Jesus is this superstitious figure. You know, he's a miracle worker, he's a healer, he's a genie. Right? Isn't that what Christianity tells us to believe about Jesus? He's going to heal you. And he's going to, you know, he will make you successful. He's your genie. You don't have to repent of your sin. Just come to him and rub the bottle and he's going to give you everything you want. He's like a totem, you know, a little thing that you have that makes you safe. If I have this little thing, I don't know, some people have bracelets that they think are totems, you know, like this is going to keep me. Some people even have a Bible. Their Bibles is their totem. If I have my Bible in the room, the evil spirits can't come in there. I don't have to repent of my sin because I got my totem, Jesus. I'm safe. So, let me say this to you, if you are hearing me, and you realize that Jesus is one of those two to you, I want to say that when you stand before him in the day of judgment, you will not be ready. Jesus calls you to repent of your sin, to trust him, and trust him with all your life. If you think that being connected to Jesus somehow but not repenting is okay, you're making a grave mistake. Herod got to the end and he was not prepared. These Nazarenes who, you know, Jesus, the Bible literally says Jesus couldn't do anything for them because they didn't come out to him, they didn't trust him. But, if Jesus is indeed the Son of God to you, I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you to lean into him. What do I mean by that? I mean, trust him. In your mind, you've got to put trust equals obey. Okay? Don't say, I trust him, but this other side is not there. You trust by obeying him. You obey by trusting him. It's the same. It's two sides of the same coin. Okay? If Jesus is the Son of God to you, I want to encourage you to lean into him all the way. All the way. What does that look like practically? So, again, just because we've come out of that series we just did, for the marriage and family, I'm going to use that as an illustration of practically what it looks like to lean into Jesus if you truly believe he is the Son of God. Think about the various roles that you fulfill in your life. You're a husband or a wife, or you're a parent. Okay? Leaning into Jesus because you believe he's the Son of God means I'm going to go to the Bible. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 down to 6, verse 9, I'm going to read what he wants me to do, and I'm going to do it. Is that where you are? If Jesus is the Son of God to you, that's where you need to be. And I want to say, when I say lean into Him, I mean be extreme. You say, this is the authority for my life. Another way I want to illustrate this to you is, if you've got your role as a husband and a wife and a father and a mother, and perhaps you're an employee or an employer, whatever else you are, right? You're a Christian, a son, a child of God. Your entire life, all of those roles come under the authority of the Word. That's what I mean by leaning into Him. If you're not doing that, stop lying to yourself. Okay? Stop lying to yourself. Jesus might be to you like He was to Herod. I love listening to Him. I get perplexed in my heart because I get convicted of my sin, but I don't want to repent. That is such a dangerous place to be. Lean into Him all the way. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Sorry, I'm just jumping here. I want you to just listen to this. When I say lean into Him because He's the Son of God, it means He's your ruler. It means He tells you what to do. If you trust Him, you will do what He says. Okay? If you trust Him, if He truly is the Son of God to you, these commands become the defining factor of your life. In Ephesians chapter 5, I mean, it's wonderful. If you just read that small section, chapter 5 verse 22 to 6 verse 9, it actually deals with every one of your roles. Slaves, which I want to say, you know, similar principles are true for employees. If you're an employee, read that. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And then 9, and masters or employers, do the same things for them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with Him. What is my point? It is simply, if you believe Jesus is truly the Son of God, lean into Him. Take this Bible as your absolute authority. And make every effort to come under its control. Okay? This is a lifelong battle. You will find that you are, you know, working on this one area of becoming obedient to the Lord, and yet there are so many other areas you've got to also work on. And it takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime to really be shaped by the Word and become an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ. But the point is, if Jesus truly is the Son of God to you, you are engaged in that warfare. You are not like Herod, who just listens to Him and then goes on with your life. Or like the Nazarenes, who are so familiar with Him. I know the message. I know. I know I'm supposed to repent. I know. I know. I know. But you're not repenting. Romans chapter 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. If you read that, what is that to you? Is that just, you know, I don't know, some contextual thing, I don't have to do that? Or is that actually the Bible speaking to your heart saying, that's what God wants from you? Because I think that question will answer how you see Jesus. Is He just a nice guy to listen to? Or when you read that, you're going, Lord, where's the people that I've got to love? Let me love them. And then the Lord's going to say, well, yeah, you're plugged into Grace Fellowship, Sasselburg. Okay? There they are. Go and apply that there. You see, leaning into Him means you are living life before Him. He's the one that you are constantly trying to please. And the way to do that is to know what He says and to do it. You live your life in expectation of His approval. So my question to you this morning again is, who is Jesus to you? And I want you to really take that question seriously, because it determines your eternal destiny. Is Jesus truly the Son of God to you, or has He only been someone that's, you know, common? I believe this stuff because I've been told to believe it, and because other people believe it, and so I guess I believe it too. It's common. Or has it been like, you know, when I come to church, this word hits me in the heart and I like listening to it, but I've never truly repented. Where are you? Or have you come to the Word believing that Jesus truly is the Son of God and you're engaged in that warfare? I want to encourage you, because there are most of you, I guess, are there. Right? Lean into Him. Lean into Him. Don't just go halfway. Lean into Him all the way. Let Him tell you every area of your life what to do, and you will find that joy and contentment will increase in your life as you do that. Father, we each have this question to answer. Who is Jesus to us? To me personally, who is Jesus? And I pray that You will help us, Lord, come to terms with the answer that we have been giving. Not just the right answer, but the one that our lives bear out. The one that my daily choices and my daily practices will show me what I truly believe about Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that as people come to various realizations, some will see that they truly have believed and are engaged. And I pray, Lord, that to those You will give grace to go even further, to lean into Jesus even more, to trust Him in every other facet of their lives. But those who perhaps this morning realize that He has truly just been a common occurrence to them, or perhaps they love their sin, though they are convicted by the Word, they don't want to repent. To them, Lord, I pray that You will be merciful, that You will be gracious, that You will call them to repentance, and that there will be a joy that overflows their hearts that has been eluding them because they have not truly seen Jesus for who He is. But as they come to terms with who He truly is, Lord, I pray that You will bless them. Bless them with the Holy Spirit and with all of the contentment and joy and grace that He pours out into our hearts in that moment. And I pray for these things in Your name. Amen. Thank you.